Hello, friends. Welcome again to Panorama of Prophecy, coming to you live from the Granite Bay Hilltop Church here in Sacramento, California. We'd like to welcome those who are joining us across the country and around the world, those who are watching on the various television channels and also on the internet. Very warm welcome to all of you, and also to those who are actually here in person. We're glad you have come out again this evening. This is night number two of this exciting Bible prophecy seminar. Very important topic tonight. The topic is actually entitled Dream of the Empires. And so we're going to be learning about this fascinating dream that we find in Daniel chapter 2. We have some announcements that we'd like to bring to your attention. We do have notes that go along with each of the presentations, both here for those in person, also for those who are watching online. We do have notes, and you can just go to the Panorama of Prophecy website and you can download lesson number 2. And you can follow along as we go through the various Bible verses. I know you will be blessed. Also like to remind those who are viewing, we do have live Spanish translation. And if you'd like to get a Spanish translation of tonight, just go to the Amazing Facts Latino Facebook and YouTube channels, and we are translating that live. We also want to greet those who are joining us literally around the world. We got a message from a group in West Africa, and they're actually watching on what's called a WhatsApp group. And so we want to greet those who are watching in Africa. We also got an interesting email and a picture that we're going to put up of a group of miners in South Dakota. And I think we're going to put their picture up on the screen. There they are, South Dakota miners, a group of miners who are watching the program. So they're watching live. We'd like to greet our team there. Apparently they are gold miners and they work more than 4,000 feet underground. Now, I don't suppose they're watching the programs underground, but they are part of a group that's watching, so we want to send greetings to them. Also, the other groups that are out there, if you have a group meeting in your home or wherever you might be, send us a picture of your group and a little description as to where you are, and we'll try and put that on the air. It's nice to see folks all over the place. Just go to the Panorama of Prophecy website, and there's a link you can click on there, and you can tell us where you are and how many people are in your group. And we look forward to finding out more about that. Tonight's topic, as we mentioned, is called Dream of the Empires. But before we get to our lesson, we have a theme song. So we'd like to sing that at that time. I'd like to invite John Lomadec came to come out and lead us in the song. And why don't we stand as we sing together? Those of you who are watching, sing along with us wherever you are.
Help me to know your will, Lord, that I might follow Thee. Make me to hear that still small voice tenderly calling me. If wind and waves start mountain, speak the words, peace be still. Give me the mind of Jesus. Show me the truth that frees us. I want to do what pleases you, so help me to know your will. Lord, please help me to know your will.
Dear Father in heaven, how grateful we are for the opportunity to gather together and open up your word and study these very important prophecies and passages of scripture. And Lord, as we always do, we invite your presence to be with us, to guide our hearts and our minds, impress upon us those things that you want us to know, for we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So we like to answer Bible questions in this program. So from time to time, we're going to be taking your Bible questions. For those of you who are here in person, you can write down your Bible question and turn it into one of our volunteers. Those of you who are watching online, just go to the Panorama of Prophecy website and you're able to post your Bible question. We're going to try and answer as many of these questions as possible. We also want to let you know about a free resource that we want to make available to anyone who is watching. It is a study guide entitled The USA in Bible Prophecy. Did you know that the United States is featured in the book of Revelation? If you'd like to receive this study guide, all you have to do is text the word United to the number 40544, or if you're outside of North America, just go to the panoramaofprophecy.com website and you'll be able to download a copy of The United States in Bible Prophecy. This is an amazing study. I think we're actually going to be talking about the United States in Bible Prophecy a little later in the series, so this is a good start. a good preparation for that study that's coming up. Well, at this time, I'd like to invite Pastor Doug and Karen to come out, and they're going to be leading out in our Bible questions this evening. Good evening, Pastor Doug and Karen.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Hi, friends.
Good evening.
Good to see each of you. Thank you for coming. I want to welcome you again to the Panorama of Prophecy program. We looked at the program last night, and Karen said, how come you're standing so far away from me? It's a social distancing.
I said, we live in the same house, but anyway.
Beyond that. But we're so glad that you're here, and we want to welcome those who are watching on television, Amazing Facts Television, and Three Angels Broadcasting Hope Channel. We're so thankful to partner with these networks in getting this program around. And, of course, it's streaming around the world on YouTube. I understand that the coal miners that Pastor Ross was showing you, they do have wireless down in the mine. So they've actually 40,000 feet down, they got a wire going that hooks up wire. 4,800 feet.
Not 1,000. That's a little deep.
4,800?
Yeah, I'll go with that. That's a good number.
Anyway, behind every great man,
there's a woman pushing him to do something. Whether it's right or not, we don't know yet, but we're working on it.
We're going to work on Bible questions right now.
Are you ready?
You can tell this is not very well scripted for television, but we're really glad that you're here. And we do have questions that came in. Here, let me put my lesson over here so I can flip through my Bible. And Mrs. Bachelor, what kind of lessons came in?
What kind of questions came in?
What kind of questions
came
in?
Our first question is, what Bible translation do you recommend to study Bible prophecy?
Well, there's a number of good ones. I recommend, for one thing, a translation and not a paraphrase. Some Bibles are what you call a paraphrase, where any individual can take the scriptures and sort of try to simplify it in their own idea, and they're often very inaccurate. But good translations, of course, a classic is the King James translation. We're using the New King James for this series, both on the screen and in your lessons. The English Standard Version is a good Bible, the New American Standard Version. They've come from what they call the Textus Receptus. We think it's the most consistent and accurate. But you can do some research. Fortunately, there are more translations in English than any language, so you get a lot of choices. But 99% of what you're going to find in these translations is going to be very similar. So any good translation, I think, will help you.
And we're using New King James, you said
right.
That.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Please explain Luke 17:34-36. Now, this is a scripture that relates to our subject from last night.
Yeah, and we were talking about the way the Lord is coming, and we said that we don't think that the rapture is a secret. And you can look here in Luke chapter 17, and I'll start with verse 34. And Christ is talking about the second coming. He said, I tell you that in that night there'll be two men in one bed. One is taken, the other is left. Two women will be grinding. One is taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. One is taken and the other is left. And they answered and they said to him, well, where, Lord? He said, wherever the body is, there will the eagles, that's the vultures, be gathered together. They say, where are they taken? He says, wherever the body is, that's where the eagles are. In the Hebrew mind, when the children of Israel behaved, they got to abide in the promised land. When they misbehaved, they were carried away, taken away, captive. Even Jesus speaking about the second coming, he said that the wicked were not aware until the flood came and took them away. And so we automatically assume that the ones taken away are all being taken to the Lord, but it's talking about people taken away in judgment. Wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered. And Jesus uses three biblical symbols. Two men sleeping in a bed. What is sleep a symbol of in the Bible?
Death.
Death. Jesus said our friend Lazarus is asleep. How many kinds of people are sleeping now? Two. Saved and lost. There's no middle ground. Right? You got the dead in Christ, you got the others. Bible says two women grinding at the mill. What's a woman? It's a church. The grain, the bread, two different kinds of messages out there. Revelation has two women, true and false. Different is the true and the false. You don't have anything else. And then you've got two kinds of men working in a field. Jesus said the harvest is great, the laborers are few. Pray the Father will send workers out into the field. That is the true and the false. And Christ is saying that outwardly these people are going to be doing the same thing. One is not ready and one is ready. And it's not talking about all of a sudden everyone's walking around and people just start disappearing. Probably enough on that.
That is for now. All right, with so many UFO sightings, Are they part of Bible prophecy?
Yes.
Please explain.
When Jesus comes, for many, he will be an unidentified flying object. Angels. You've got good angels out there. And first, let me say this. I believe the Bible does support that there is life in the universe outside of Earth. Of course, there are angels. The Bible tells us that God, through Christ, made the worlds, plural. Genesis, when it says God made the heaven and the earth, that's a sweeping statement. It doesn't mean the only life God made is on this planet. You and I know how vast the cosmos is. No, we don't even know. But we have some idea. It's so much bigger than we thought. And God is a big God. And so we've got every reason to believe there is other life out there that God has made. But I do not think these UFO sightings are aliens trying to communicate with us. I think God has quarantined this planet because of sin. We are off limits. Only the hospital staff can come, and that's the angels and God. And I think when we're redeemed, we will soar to worlds unknown and be able to visit with other intelligent creatures and see other parts of God's creation. But the UFO sightings, I'm a pilot. Karen and I were flying one time, and I thought, look, a UFO. And I turned the plane and went towards it, and it's this big red flying object. I knew I saw this big red flying object. We got closer. It was a Mylar balloon, a helium balloon someone had let go. It was an unidentified flying object, but it didn't have any intelligent life there. So I think a lot of the sightings are just they're mistaken flashes or optical illusions. The devil has fallen angels. And they can make people see and experience all kinds of things and to distract them. I just think it's interesting that in the hundreds of years people have seen these unidentified flying objects, there's really no tangible proof. You can ask Karen, it's the honest truth. My Uncle Jim worked at Area 51, Jim Batchelor. And they would fly him every week to his secret place where he worked with Skunk Works, and they made these planes. There are no UFOs there. So, all right, enough on that too.
Well, this next question kind of goes along with that. Why does the devil trick me?
The devil is a deceiver. The Bible says that in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan deceiveth the whole world. And he's trying to misdirect us so that he can tempt us to sin. Sin separates us from God. The devil hates God, and he wants to hurt us because it hurts Jesus, because God loves us. So that's why.
Well, and UFOs are one of those things.
Oh, yeah, one of the many ways that the devil deceives us. Yeah, I'm frankly surprised folks are so distracted by UFOs today. There's so many things that are identified. I don't know why we're so focused on things that are unidentified. We're not paying attention to the identified things. And the Lord has identified himself, and we should be seeking after him instead of E.T.
Okay.
Karen and I went to Puerto Rico with our Spanish translator, who's translating what I'm saying right now. And they had the largest SETI, the largest telescope in the world, a satellite telescope that was searching for like 50 years for signals from space. And you know what they got after 50 years of searching or more? Nothing. Except
really
they got
neat,
an old broadcast of I Love Lucy, I think, is about all they got. Okay.
All right. After Job passed his time of trial, God restored everything to him and more, but did he get a new wife?
No, I think some people are asking this because Job lost everything. He lost his children, he lost his possessions, his health. His wife survived all those plagues, and then the devil kind of used her to discourage him and say, do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. And later it says God blessed Job and he had another 10 children. Well, he was probably younger when this happened. People would have children longer back in the days of Job. Job lived during the time of Esau, and they sometimes lived 150 years, like Abraham lived 175 years. And Abraham, of course, had children after he was 100, or when he was 100. No, even after 100, he had children with Keturah. So it's not hard to imagine that if Job was younger when these trials came, that he and his wife were blessed with another tribe of kids.
Well, if you think about it, from a woman's perspective, 40 weeks is 10 months. I don't know why they say pregnancy is 9 months, but it's 10 months. So if you multiply it out, 10 times 10, you know, she had 10 kids, and she had 10 months of pregnancy, that's 100 months. So that's 9 years and one third of pregnancy. So if you have to do that twice, that's 18 years, two thirds, right? 18 and two thirds years of being pregnant. I think that's a challenge.
She does our taxes.
You know, it's a long time to be pregnant.
Well, yeah, but they
and
have
then to have to raise them again.
But if you live 600 years, you can have a lot of kids.
Well, that's true. It's a good thing we're not living 600 years, huh? All right. Why are Muslims not mentioned in prophecy?
Well, I don't know why someone is assuming that Muslims are not mentioned in prophecy. In fact, the book of Revelation, and many believe there's some chapters or some passages in Daniel as well, do mention Muslims. You know, when you get to the 11th chapter of Daniel, it talks about Egypt, Libya, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Those are all Islamic countries now, but there may be a spiritual application there. But when you go into Revelation, there are several prophecies that talk about a scourge that comes upon Christianity from the East. And a lot of Bible scholars think that this is talking about Islam. It's hard to imagine that the second largest religion in the world that has been, you know, in all often conflicts with Christianity is not mentioned anywhere in Bible prophecy. I believe it is. We will say more about that in coming programs, so keep coming.
All right. In the taking of someone's life and their opportunity to advance on this earth, does that make murder an unpardonable sin?
Well, murder is certainly a terrible sin when you end a person's life and, you know, you remove their, like you say, their opportunities. You sort of take everything they have from them. How can that be forgiven? Well, you just have to ask the question, are there people in the Bible who are guilty of murder that were forgiven? I can think of three off the top of my head. You got David, who basically, he orchestrated the death of Uriah from the Amorites. And then you've got Moses, who killed an Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And you've got Manasseh, who killed some of his own children, and he turned back to the Lord, and the Lord forgave him. And it's hard to imagine. You think infanticide would be the worst sin of all. God is long-suffering. He says, all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven unto men, but he that blasphemeth the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And so someone might write down a question, what is the unpardonable sin? But I want to get to the other ones for tonight.
Okay, so you don't want me to use that as a follow-up?
Yeah, we'll do it later.
Okay.
Yeah, because it takes a while to explain the unpardonable sin.
All right. Why didn't Jesus baptize anybody?
And the Bible tells us that Jesus had his disciples baptized and he did not baptize. And I think it's not because he, you know, was untouchable. I think that Jesus wanted his disciples to experience that. And typically when a pastor baptizes somebody, they interview them, they pray with them, they make sure that they understand. Jesus said, teach all nations and baptize. So the apostles were to be involved in teaching. You make sure they understand. And then you baptize them, and you sort of have a relationship with them. You kind of watch over them over time. And, you know, I still feel a personal connection with all of the marriages that I've done. And I really want to tie those knots well and those marriages to succeed. And so Jesus knew he was going to be leaving. He said, look, I want you to have the connection with these people even after I'm gone. They'll look to you and respect your authority.
Well, and also, too, I think that when he wanted, oh, man, I lost the train of thought. I just flew away. What happened? Did I turn 58?
No, 40 years of pregnancy.
That's right, 40 years. Okay. I think, you know, remember where it talks about one plants and the other sows and the other harvests, that
yeah.
whole thing? I think also that the Lord is
he
not wanting
to. He sowed the seed, they harvested.
Right. Okay. Well, maybe they understood what I was thinking. I hope so. All right. Do you believe that God is sending dreams and visions to many people right now?
Well, yes. How many of you have had dreams? I had them last night. I mean, are they divine dreams? The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes a dream comes from the multitude of business, meaning if you do a lot of anything, you're liable to dream about it. I used to do a lot of snow skiing. I went to a school in Maine where we actually went snow skiing several times a week. And at night, I'd be, whoosh, whoosh, you know, and to dream it. I play racquetball, and it's just a sport, and it's a very quick game, and sometimes I'm sleeping, and I go, huh, like that. Karen will go, you okay? I said, no, I just got a point. I'm okay. You know what I'm talking about? So dreams can, you know, be caused by eating too much before you go to bed and all kinds of things. Most dreams are not divine, but does God still give divine supernatural guidance through dreams? Joel chapter 2, mm-hmm. It'll come to pass in the last days that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And so, yeah, dreams are still a way that God communicates.
Our mandate's giving us a taste of what can happen worldwide in Revelation 13.
And I think they're talking about, like, you know, vaccination mandates and things of that order. Well, you know, for one thing, I'm really thankful I live in North America. We've traveled all around the world, and there's a lot of other countries where you don't have a fraction of the freedom that we have right now. I'll tell you that. And that's the reason I think we're so sensitive when it appears that we're being bullied a little bit. And, you know, whenever the government tells us to do something, America was founded on rebellion against that kind of authoritarian rule or a monarchy, and we want to be an independent, self-governed people. So whenever we feel like things are getting pushy, it's unsettling. But is it a sign? Well, it's going to be a lot heavier in the future when this religious political power is telling us that we cannot buy or sell unless we make certain moral compromises and we worship the beast in his image. So if you're being told to do something that you normally wouldn't be told to do, it's not going to get better as time goes by. Whenever there's danger, governments tend to restrict freedom to give people the illusion of peace. Whenever there's any kind of tragedy, we say, what can we do to keep it from happening again? And it usually means that you sacrifice certain freedoms. As we enter the last days, there's going to be a lot of danger. And I think that looking for the illusion of peace, people are going to be making concessions and freedoms seem restricted.
All right, are you ready for our last question?
Sure.
All right. Who is the Queen of the South in Luke 11:31?
All right, Jesus is talking about, you know, the Queen of the South will join with those who rise up against this generation. Who is that Queen of the South? Now, when you get into prophecy, especially in Daniel chapter 10 and 11, talks about the King of the North and the King of the South, and at the end of Daniel, it culminates in a great battle that brings about the end of the world. And so, but Jesus talks about the Queen, not the King, the Queen of the South. Has nothing to do with Daniel in the last days. The Queen of the South is talking about when the Queen of Sheba, in 1 Kings chapter 10, she comes seeking the wisdom of Solomon. In her faraway country, word came to her about this king who is a just king and a brilliant king and a wise king, and his kingdom was glorious and his kingdom was peaceful. And she went hundreds of miles from, many believe it was either in Arabia or in Central Africa. And so for Israel, that she came up from the south to seek the wisdom of Solomon. And we're glad that you're here. We're glad that you're watching because you are seeking the Word of God so that you might understand what God's will is and know Him. And you know what the Bible tells us? That when she saw the glory of God in the kingdom of Israel during the time of Solomon, she said there was no more breath left in her. You ever heard the expression, a breathtaking experience? Comes from the Queen of Sheba when she saw Israel during the time of Solomon, where it says stones were like silver everywhere. It says there was no more breath left in her. It's a breathtaking experience. And we're hoping you have that same experience.
Amen. All right. So tonight we're going to be favored with a special music by John Lomakang and Kelly Maurer. And John's going to be singing, "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder, I'll Be There." Amen.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather to their home beyond the sky, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, when that roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Oh, that bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of His resurrection share. When His chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the sky, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder. Let's sing that song together. Are you ready?
John and Kelly. Good evening, friends. We're so thankful that you're here for the Panorama of Prophecy program. And again, want to welcome those who are watching online or you're watching on one of the satellite networks. We think we're going to be in store for a Bible study spectacular. We got just an epic subject that we're going to be dealing with tonight. You know, last night when Karen asked me a question about the importance of prophecy, I had a brain cramp, and I wanted to share a scripture with you from the book of Romans. It's the last words you find in the book of Romans. Paul is talking about the priority of prophecy. Romans chapter 16, let me share this with you. Romans 16, verse 25. If you have a Bible or you can be looking on your device. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation, notice the word revelation, of the mystery, notice the word mystery, kept secret, revelation, mystery, secret, since the world began, but now made manifest, revealed, by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to their faith. This is an incredible scripture. It talks about commandments, talks about faith, talks about obedience, talks about secrets, talks about revelation. And it says it's all revealed through prophecy, the prophetic scriptures. We're going to be talking about those prophetic scriptures. And tonight we're going to be looking at a really important subject that's in the Old Testament from the book of Daniel chapter 2. And I think you're going to find it a blessing. Our study for tonight is called Dream of the Empires. And we're going to literally be looking at a panorama of Bible prophecy tonight that you find in Daniel chapter 2. Just to give you the story, a little background of what's going on. Nebuchadnezzar the second, but everyone calls him Nebuchadnezzar because no one knows much about the first. King Nebuchadnezzar was one of the greatest kings of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. That's about 585 BC. He actually conquered Israel, and he told them as long as they obeyed, he'd give them a certain amount of freedom. But they continued to rebel. They didn't want to pay taxes. They tried to get Egypt to fight with Babylon so they'd be freed from Babylon. Finally, he said, enough is enough. He carried away captive a lot of the people. He conquered the city. He carried away a number of captives. Nebuchadnezzar burnt Jerusalem. He burnt the temple. The temple of Solomon was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Took all the gold and the brass and the treasures and brought it back to Babylon. And along with the treasures and the people, he took some of the brightest young people in the kingdom because he said, you know, the Jews were brilliant. They were good architects, and they understood language, and, you know, David was a poet, musicians, and he always took the best of the best from his kingdom. they kind of go through some college training and intensive training so they could serve in his cabinet as counselors to help him administrate. And among the four young people that he took, you had Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. In fact, God had told through a prophet, King Hezekiah, Isaiah the prophet, told King Hezekiah, because of your pride, when the Babylonian ambassadors came to visit, everything that they looked at is going to be carried off to Babylon, including your descendants. Daniel and his friends were descendants. The Bible tells us that the king of Babylon, it foretold this in Isaiah, king of Babylon will make some of your descendants eunuchs in his palace. And that's exactly what happened. So Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon along with thousands of other Jews. Nebuchadnezzar had conquered all of the surrounding kingdoms, and Babylon became incredibly wealthy and powerful. But he was an extremely ambitious king. And one night he was wondering how long this kingdom of Babylon was going to last, and he became troubled about that. And this was on his mind, evidently, and he fell asleep. And he had a dream, and this dream was very vivid, that gave him an outline of the history from the time of Nebuchadnezzar up until the second coming of Jesus. Now, some people have mixed feelings when they wonder, can a dream tell the future? So we took our cameras out on the street, and we wanted to find out what different people were going to say about, can you know the future? About what's coming, or can God speak through dreams? And we're going to let them roll that for you right now.
Is it possible for someone to know the future? I think history constantly is repeating itself, so you may not know the actual history of what's to come, but if you can learn from the past, I think you can see a portion of the future.
Nope, I don't know. We don't know the future. We know that our days are numbered, and that we know that when it's our time to go, it's our time to go, based on what it says in God's Word.
I think you have about a 50-50 chance to guess the correct future.
For some, the really skilled ones, I think they can tell the future. They may not go out and tell everyone, but they probably know.
I think some people think so.
A lot of good values and stories to help people live together, but I don't really think it foretells the future in any way that we can interpret.
But I've not heard any specific instances about it telling a future per se.
It does foretell the future, but only because it's inspired by the Word of God.
Absolutely, because basically the Bible is a kind of a history book, and history repeats itself.
Well, there you have it. That's just a small sampling of some of the ideas people have about, can you know the future? You know, when you think about it, if there is no plan, if there is no God, if there's no sovereign purpose in the universe, how tragic would it be to consider that from day to day we can have no security? We don't know whether an asteroid or a meteorite is going to hit us, or the earth is going to just shake and quake and you're going to get swallowed up any minute. To me, I spent years before I found the Lord, and it's so sad, it's so fearful, because you think there's no purpose. Once you understand there's a sovereign God that has absolute control and that there is a plan, boy, that gives you just so much more peace, and it gives you purpose, it gives you direction and understanding. So I clearly do believe that the dreams and the visions in the Bible and the prophecies do tell us what's coming, but the only reason I believe that is because of the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. That's why it is so important to believe that prophecy is true, and we're going to give you evidence tonight for that, because once you understand that, everything else in your life view begins to change. You realize there's a plan. Now, tonight we're going to be going through, I want to remind those in case you're tuning in for the first time, we are using some complementary lessons. They complement the presentation. The lessons have much more information in Scripture. We hope that you'll make use of those. Some of you are meeting in church groups or in home groups where you've ordered the lessons. We have them here. And you can find out more about that at the panoramaofprophecy.com website. But you also want to listen to the presentation, because there's 50% more. In the presentation, you'll get a lot more if you combine the two. You know, the best ways to remember things is you see things, you hear things, you read things, you say things. I might ask you to call out an answer with me tonight after I show it to you on the screen. And here's the best way to remember: you tell somebody else. You know, sometimes I'll hear someone tell a great sermon illustration. I've got to find someone right away to tell that to. then I remember it. Otherwise, in 2 days, it evaporates. So we're trying to help you not only learn these things, but to retain them, because it does have a positive impact on your life. All right, going to the first question in our study guide on the dream of empires. Why did God give this Babylonian king this dream? It says, there is a God in heaven who reveals, what's it say there in yellow? Secrets. And he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the what days? Latter days. So this dream is talking about what? The future. It says he, through this king, is revealing something that is coming in the future. And the Lord chose to give this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and then he ultimately calls a Hebrew prophet who reveals what is coming. And just like the Pharaoh of Egypt had a dream, and he didn't know what the dream meant. And he ultimately had to call his wise men, and they didn't know what the dream meant. Finally, there was a Hebrew that was in prison, and he was able to interpret the dream, even though he was a captive in that land. Well, this sort of repeats itself in the story here that we find in Daniel. Now, I tell you what, before I get to the second question, let me read the first few verses right from the Bible. I get dependent sometimes on the screen. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Daniel 2. I'm going to read the first few verses here. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, he's the king, had dreams. And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Well, these are the kings, you know, he had a lot of astrologers and soothsayers and spiritualists, and they were on the royal payroll. And in Babylon, they had a lot of them back then. Even in the time of Jesus, you remember it says the Magi came from the east. They came from Mesopotamia. They were more astronomers than astrologers. They came because they saw the star. But the king not only had astronomers, he had a lot of astrologers that were looking for their lucky stars. And they would throw out chicken bones and cut open a liver and do all these things to tell the future. They claimed to have supernatural wisdom. So the king said, okay, time for you to earn your pay. I've had this dream. It was three-dimensional. It's very real, very vivid. There's something in it. God is trying to tell me something. What's the message? And they said, okay, let the king tell us the dream, and we'll tell the interpretation. And the king says in verse 5, my decision is firm. You shall make known the dream to me and its interpretation, or you'll be cut in pieces, and your houses will be made an ash heap. However, if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. And you can imagine the consternation of the wise men when they said, you know, we could concoct some interpretation for you, but you want us to tell you what you dreamed. Well, they said, the answer for that only belongs with the gods. How can we do that? And the king was furious. He said, man, you guys are frauds. He says, you're just stalling. And he started to put together an order to execute all of the wise men of Babylon. So that leads us to our second question. When the king's counselors failed to reveal and interpret the dream, what was Nebuchadnezzar's plan or his command? The king gave the command to do what? To destroy, execute all of the wise men in Babylon. Now that always seems like a bad idea. If you execute all the wise men, what do you have left? You know that during the persecution of the Huguenots in France, they had some of the best diamond cutters and the best watchmakers were in France. But when that persecution arose, they all fled and they went to Switzerland. And now when you want to buy an expensive watch, where are they made? So they chased them all out. That's happened many times in various government histories. When Daniel learned about the death decree, what did he ask of the king, and what did he tell his friends? So eventually word gets out that all of the wise men are going to be under a death decree, and the king is going through his legal process to fix this date, to gather all the wise men, to execute them. Word comes to Daniel, and Daniel says to the guard, why is this decree from the king so hasty? And he says to the guard, if the king would let me talk to him, if he'd give me some time, I believe that we can tell the king what his dream is. Now, it's one thing for you to say, Pastor Doug, I've had a dream. Can you tell me what it means? And believe it or not, every now and then, people write letters to us at Amazing Facts and say, Pastor Doug, I had this dream. And they'll give me a couple pages of the dream. They'll say, can you tell me what it means? And I feel very helpless because they say, look, I'm not Daniel or Joseph. I have no idea what your dream means. And from the looks of it, it was too much pizza. I said, I really don't know what it means. But Daniel, evidently, the Holy Spirit said he should have the audacity to tell the king, give me time. That's in our answer. Daniel went in and he petitioned the king. He said, give me time that I might tell the king the interpretation. Now, Daniel and his friends were walking with the Lord. They knew that they were in this position. Daniel had read Genesis. Daniel read about, because of Joseph's faithfulness, God used Joseph to help lead this kingdom towards God. And he thought, God has put us in Babylon for a reason. We want to lead these people. God loves everybody. We want to lead this nation towards God. And by the way, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, also known as Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they did end up witnessing to the Babylonian and the Persians and influencing those nations because of their fidelity. So he goes to the king and he asks for time. How long was that time? We don't know. That might have been a day. The reason I say that is there's prophecies in Daniel where it talks about a time, a times, and the dividing of a time, and that represented 3.5 days, which in prophecy is 3.5 years, but that's a subject for another night. So it may have been, he said, give us 24 hours. And the king thought, well, you know, if I kill all the wise men, I got to find new wise men. They're hard to find. And I would like to know what the dream means. And the king interviewed Daniel and his three friends in chapter 1. So he found them 10 times wiser than all the other wise men in the kingdom. Why kill them all? They weren't at the first interview. Let's give them a chance. So the king thought, well, 24 hours, sure. So after that petition, the Bible said, Daniel then went to his house and he made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. Now Daniel and his friends say, we need to know what the king dreamed. They had a real heartfelt prayer meeting. And in that prayer meeting, they believed that God, they might seek mercies from God, and this is Daniel 2:17, concerning this secret. It's a mystery. Does God reveal secrets? What does the Bible say we do if we lack wisdom? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally. They had a very intense prayer meeting, and during that time, they felt a peace that God heard their prayer. So they finally went to sleep. And evidently during the night, Daniel had Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, it just so happens that we've got a copy of that dream. I'm going to read it, and you start in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. This is when Daniel's relating it to the king. We've got a beautiful 3D animation video we're going to play for you that kind of gives, you know, at least a representation of what that dream is about based on the description. And we're going to show that to you now. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So here is sort of an overview of what happened in that dream. In that dream, you see there's a panorama for the history of the world because the angel of the Lord guided Daniel in interpreting the dream as well. And so you've got this image of a man, and we assume it was a man because you see a lot like this in Babylon, and it says it, you know, it's got arms and it's got feet and it's got 10 toes and a head, and everything seems to be, it's an image. When the Lord revealed the dream to Daniel, this is question 4, to whom did he praise and give credit? Did Daniel march into the king and say, King, you know, I thought and thought and I'm pretty smart and I figured out your dream? Or did he give the glory to God? Same thing Joseph did when the Pharaoh said to Joseph, are you able to make known my dream? Joseph took no credit. He said, no, but there's a God in heaven. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Daniel 2, verse 23, I thank you and praise you, O God, of my fathers, a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And God in this, he did reveal secrets. See, the Lord, he knows everything that's going to happen in the world. And this terrible experiment with sin that is happening in our planet, there's a limit to it. It's got a starting point, it has an ending point. There's a purpose in it all. The Bible tells us everything important. You can't have any happiness or security unless you have the answer to some very basic questions. One of them is, where did I come from? Two, what am I doing here? And three, where am I going? That's the key for the purpose of life. And God has that all in his hands. Number five, what two objects did Daniel say that he saw in his dream? Now, there are two things that are identified. First of all, you can read in Daniel 2:31, you, O king, were watching and behold a great image. Now, keep in mind, this is written by Hebrews. What is the second commandment? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, the likeness of anything in the heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Do not make idols and pray to them. One of the most awful things that you could do as a Jew is to pray to a stone idol and treat it like it's your God. And you read some of the things that are said in Isaiah and Ezekiel and the other prophets about how foolish it is to cut down a tree and bring it home and carve part of it and plate it with gold and then pray to it and say, you are my God, and take the residue and cook your dinner with it. So it's not your God. They got eyes, but they can't see. They got ears, but they don't hear. They got mouth, but they can't speak. Some of you remember the story where the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. And they said, we have conquered the God of Israel. They brought the Ark and they put it in the temple of Dagon. And they came back the next morning. They were horrified because Dagon had toppled over during the night before the Ark, as if to say there is no idol that is going to rise above God. They thought, well, maybe there was an earthquake during the night. They set it up again. The next morning they came back, Dagon had toppled over again, and his head and his hands broke off. They started getting worried. All these plagues came on the Philistines. They said, we better give back the Ark, and ultimately they did. So there's no comparison between the living God and porcelain statues that people pray to. You know, I've made several trips to India, and Karen and I were there a couple of years ago, and met a lot of wonderful people in India. We had the privilege of speaking in one of the largest Christian churches in the world in India. It was a wonderful thing. Strange that the largest Christian church in the world, or one of them anyway, I think the largest is now in Nigeria, would be in a Hindu country. Because all over India there are, you know, the Hindus say they've got 330 million gods. I don't know how you could have that many gods, but you look it up, that's what they say. There are idols everywhere. And I don't know if you caught it, but in 2018, Prime Minister Modi dedicated the biggest idol in the world. It's called the Statue of Unity. It's of one of the statesmen of India. And here, I've got a few. We like to, during Amazing Facts, share a few amazing facts. And I've got some stats here on this. I think it's incredible. Tallest statue. It's 597 feet high. That's over twice as tall as the Statue of Liberty, of famous statesman Vallabhbhai Patel. Including the base, it's over 790 feet high. It required 3,400 laborers, 250 engineers to work around the clock for 42 months. The statue, which you can see for miles, cost an estimated $430 million. And people come from around the country, now I guess around the world, to see this biggest statue in the world. So one thing that's seen in the vision is a large statue. Don't miss that. It calls it an image. But what do you find in Revelation 13? those that do not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So right away you know in this Hebrew prophecy when it says there's this large image, that is not going to end well for the image. Second part of what was seen, it says you watched while a what? A stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Now, the Lord was so careful to encourage the Israelites not to make statues. He said, when you make an altar for sacrifice, they would sacrifice goats and lambs and clean animals. He says, when you make your altar, do not lift up your tool upon it. Don't take a chisel and start chiseling on the altar. You're going to be tempted to make an idol. He said, make it of raw stone, untouched by a man's hands. So this stone that is cut from the mountain without man's hands is saying this is a holy stone. It has not been polluted because someone was trying to shape it into an idol. This is what you'll find written in the law of Moses. It strikes the image on its feet of clay and iron and gold and silver and breaks them in pieces. The whole image is absolutely pulverized by this stone. So the first thing the king saw in the great image was this great image, and it's made of the following elements. So we notice that, and you see that up on your screen there. The head was of gold. It says the breast and the arms were of silver. The belly and the thighs were bronze. Now, bronze in the Bible, if you're looking in King James, it'll say brass. It's technically going to be bronze. Brass wasn't really made until they could combine the copper with zinc. Bronze is a combination of the brass and copper and tin. That's how you get the bronze. So it's really bronze. The legs were of iron, and the feet were iron and clay. You ever heard someone say he's got feet of clay? That expression? That's because these clay feet did not hold up the image. They get struck on the feet. It means a person is vulnerable. And even though they might have a head of gold, they got feet of clay. That's saying they're going to fall. When you see, it comes from this chapter. And a lot of famous expressions come from Daniel. You've heard the expression handwriting on the wall? It comes from Daniel chapter 5. We'll touch on that in just a little bit. So here's an outline of what we're going to go through. Now, the only safe way to interpret the Bible is let the Bible explain itself. Amen? So we're going to find out what the Bible says to understand this dream so we don't have to speculate, and I think you're going to be amazed. First of all, what does the head of gold represent? Daniel actually goes to the king. He says, I've told you what the dream is. And oh, by the way, can you imagine if you are Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel comes in and says, King, let me tell you what the dream is. And he recites the dream for the king. And the king, when he first hears it, all of a sudden he's got that click of recognition. He goes, yeah, great image, yeah, head of gold, that's right. And as Daniel goes through the whole thing and he recites to the king exactly what he dreamed, and it all comes back to the king like powerful deja vu, the king is going, well, if he knows the dream, then he probably knows the interpretation. So the king is breathless, his eyes are wide, his mouth is open, he's on the edge of his throne listening to Daniel explain this. He said, okay, now I'm going to tell you this is a dream, let me give you the interpretation. You are the head of gold. Well, Nebuchadnezzar thought, I like that. I'm the top. I'm the head of gold. And he felt pretty good about that. Part of the reason that that was the case is because Babylon was a fantastic kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful king. And the ancient historian Herodotus, he tells us about Babylon that it was like 15 miles on each side. They believe that he exaggerated a little bit, but conservative estimates believe it was at least as big as Chicago, 200 square miles. Huge city. It was a very fertile time in that region, and they had lots of grain, and it was a trade center. And the king, you've heard of the seven wonders of the world. One of the seven wonders was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were built during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, because his wife, who was a Median princess, came from the place where there were hills and mountains. She took this trip down to the plain when she married Nebuchadnezzar, and it was just flat everywhere. And she said she was so homesick. He said, don't worry. I will make you a mountain. I will get trees. And out of love for his wife, she gave him the credit card and built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and had some of the best and most luxuriant plants brought in from around the world. And they say that he found a way to pull the water from the Euphrates River with these primitive pumps and bring it up, and waterfalls came down and irrigated it, and it was pretty fascinating. They had the Wall of Babylon, had a moat on the outside of it that was kept full by the Euphrates River. Water ran under the walls. That comes into Revelation. Notice that. The Euphrates River ran under the walls. It irrigated the whole city. There was just wall was so wide, 60 feet at the bottom, 45 or 50 feet at the top, and chariots could ride side by side around the wall on the top like a highway. Just a massive city for the time. So Daniel says, "You're the head of gold." Nebuchadnezzar said, "Yes, absolutely. I can see that." And Babylon ruled in its zenith of power during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. He lasted about 42 years. But when he died, he was a brilliant general and a powerful administrator. Things began to unravel. And that would, his time came to an end about 539. The Bible even tells you about the fall of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar built this great temple to his gods. Now, you've heard of the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel, the construction of that, Genesis chapter 11, that was interrupted by God himself, and everybody was scattered around the world. Nebuchadnezzar, evidently, the ruins, or some of the ruins, were still in Babylon. He reassembled the stones, and he built a step pyramid, and they had a temple on top and at the center of the city. Little tidbit of information you might find interesting. I don't know if you remember Saddam Hussein. I've lived so long that I know there's young people that don't remember that time during the Iraq wars. And Saddam Hussein was preoccupied with Nebuchadnezzar. He tried to get the people to believe that he was the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. And he had himself photographed in Nebuchadnezzar's chariot. And Saddam Hussein, who you know did not like Israel very much, during the Gulf War, he kept lobbing these Scud missiles over towards Israel. I don't think he ever hit anything. And whenever you play basketball and you do an air ball, they call it a Scud, because most of Saddam's missiles went nowhere. But he hated the Jews. And he knew there was a Jewish prophecy that said Babylon would never be rebuilt. So Saddam said, "Well, I'm going to thwart that prophecy." He spent millions of dollars. He went down to the ruins of Babylon, and he tried to rebuild the city. But then that was interrupted by the Gulf War when he invaded Kuwait. And then that war was over, and he tried to resume construction. And then you had the second Gulf War, and the ruins of Babylon actually suffered during that time, and a lot was looted. And look at what the Bible prophecy says about the fate of Babylon. Isaiah 13, verse 19. You want to see a prophecy comes true? "And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch his tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there, but wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls, ostriches who dwell there, and wild goats will caper there." And on the right there, you can see a picture. They've got a little tourist center called Babylon where you can see some of what Nebuchadnezzar reconstructed, but the city was never reconstructed. And it's ruins today. You know, what's amazing is people say, "Well, you know, that happens sometimes." Interesting, Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, burnt the city with fire. Is Jerusalem still there today? Jerusalem has been destroyed and rebuilt through history 27 times. Babylon, that was right there on the Euphrates River, was destroyed, never rebuilt. It's interesting that Alexander the Great also conquered Babylon. He died in Babylon, and it really began to just unfold from that time on. Would the Babylonian kingdom last forever? Well, the prophecy tells us, "But after you shall another kingdom arise inferior to you." Now, if I can say, "Look, I've got 10 pounds of gold I'm going to give you, or I'm going to give you 10 pounds of silver, which do you want?" If you know anything about value, you're going to want the gold. People say silver and gold, but boy, they're not comparable. Gold is a lot more valuable than silver. But you know what? Gold is softer than silver. And what you're going to see happening, I'm sorry, gold is harder. No, gold is softer. Silver is harder. What you're going to see happening now as you go through this prophecy is with each succeeding power and that are represented by these metals, they get harder. The kingdoms last longer, but they're of less value. It starts with gold and ends with clay. If I tell you I'm going to give you a pound of clay, who's interested? Says, you know, and see what I'm saying? But after you will arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Something else I need to say. These four metals represent four world empires. This dream was dealing with the empires. It's not all the empires in the world. People say, well, Pastor Doug, didn't the Chinese have a great empire during this time? Yeah. What about, you know, some of the people in Central America, North America, and they're in Cambodia, and there were other great empires in India. How come they're not being mentioned? The empires that are being mentioned were some of the greatest empires in the world. All of them occupied God's people. The reason these are specifically mentioned is these are the ones who had the greatest impact on God's people. Babylon conquered Israel. Persia conquered Israel. Greece conquered Israel. Rome conquered Israel. And the last kingdom affects God's people around the world. So there's an inferior kingdom that rises. And let me tell you how this happened. Now, Babylon, I just mentioned, was surrounded by the Euphrates River, and the river actually ran under the walls. Babylon, after Nebuchadnezzar died, his grandson was on the throne. The son of Nebuchadnezzar was off fighting another battle somewhere else, and Belshazzar was on the throne, and he was sort of a reprobate young king. He had grown up spoiled. He hadn't had to fight wars to get his privileges, and he kept having parties. And the Persians came and surrounded the city, the Medes and the Persians. And Belshazzar said, I'm not afraid. Babylon's got enough food stored. We got the river running under the walls. We got enough food stored to last 20 years. It's actually what one historian says. And they can't afford to besiege our city. They'll run out of money feeding their army. We'll outlast them. So to show that they weren't afraid, they had a big party in the city. Well, I told you that there was a moat that went around Babylon. The river ran underneath the walls. This is actually a reproduction of the Ishtar Gate. They have actually found one of the gates of Babylon that has beautiful blue porcelain tiles everywhere. And you can see it in Germany to this day. They've reconstructed one of the gates of Babylon in Germany. And under the walls ran the Euphrates River. Cyrus, the Persian general, he thought, well, if we can't go over the walls, let's go under the walls. And way upstream, he had his men dig a channel, diverting the water of the Euphrates River into a low lake bed. And when he gave the signal, they broke the dam and all the water stopped running in the river and it ran off into this reservoir. The water level went down in the Euphrates so low that at night he had a contingent of soldiers that went under the wall. They went through the moat area. The inner gates had been left open because the soldiers had been drinking, and they were able to open the main gates, let the whole Persian army in, and in one night, with hardly a shot being fired, Babylon fell to the Persians. And this was all foretold in prophecy. Now, when the king was in the palace, King Belshazzar, having his party, he wanted to mock the God of heaven. He said, I know my grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, he turned away from our gods to Jehovah. Do you know there's one section in the Old Testament that's written by a non-Jew? You know who it is? Nebuchadnezzar. There's a chapter in Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar shares his testimony of his conversion. He actually goes crazy for several years, and finally his mind returns, and he turns to the Lord. And Belshazzar said, we're not going to follow these Jewish gods. He was trying to undo the influence of Daniel and his friends over the people and the religion. He said, we conquered those Jews. Matter of fact, we've got their vessels from their temple in my storehouse. Bring out all the holy vessels from the God of Jehovah. And he began to pour wine in these holy vessels from the Jewish temple, and he began to toast the gods of wood and stone and silver and gold and iron. The Bible says that while they were at the peak of their party and he was mocking the God of heaven, a bloodless hand appeared and began to write on the plaster on the walls, burning letters. A bloodless hand, kind of like, you know, the Addams Family, Cousin It, just came out of nowhere and starts to write. And everybody at the party stood still. They were frozen with fear. And you know what the writing said? The party's over. The king calls in his wise men. And once again, the wise men proved themselves useless all the time. Called in his wise men and astrologers and said, whoever interprets this, I'll make him third ruler in the kingdom, because Belshazzar was really only the second ruler. His father, who was the king, was off out of town. I'll make him third ruler in the kingdom and give him great rewards. They couldn't interpret the writing. They finally call in an old prophet who had worked for Nebuchadnezzar, who was still alive, by the name of Daniel. And he says, oh, I'm going to give you all these gifts. Daniel says, keep your gifts because I know how this story ends. I don't want them. But I'm going to tell you what the writing says. Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. You are weighed in the balances and found wanting. And this night, the Medes and the Persians are going to conquer the kingdom and you will die. That's a paraphrase. And the very thing Daniel had foretold at the time he was fulfilling that prophecy, the Persians were going underneath the wall right then, and the city fell. And even the historians bear this out. Now, when you get to Revelation, and it talks about the sixth plague, it says the Euphrates River will dry up, which was something that preceded the fall of Babylon. But in Revelation, Babylon's got another meaning, subject for another study. We're going to be talking about that. So the Babylonians fell to the Persians. Persian Empire started out led by Darius the Mede and later Cyrus the Great, 539 to 331 BC. Each kingdom, the territory of Persia, is bigger than Babylon. They're growing bigger, they're lasting longer, but the value is less, the metal is less valuable. And the capital for Persia then was Persepolis. And unfortunately, later when Alexander came, he and his men were drunk and they burnt this city. These are some of the ruins of what was once a splendid palace of the Persians. You read the book of Esther. Read about the magnificence of the Persians. It goes into the tapestry and the marble floors, and it talks about the luxury that they had. And they had a feast that lasted 180 days. Now that's a long party. That's Persia. Incredibly wealthy, prosperous kingdom. And you know, the Bible even foretold that Cyrus the king would be letting the people of Israel go back to the promised land, that he would be doing a special work for the Lord, for his people. You can read about this in Isaiah 45. Now, another example of the amazing power of prophecy. Long before, hundreds of years before Cyrus is born, here's what Isaiah the prophet wrote. By the way, we know that Isaiah wrote this before it happened. The Dead Sea Scrolls and the Jewish history tells us these. The prophecy of Isaiah is one of the most dependable prophecies. He's a real historical character. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, calls him by name, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations. I'm helping him subdue nations before him. To loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors. The two-leaved gates of the inner city had been left open, so that the doors, the gates of the city will not be shut. What amazing prophecy. Calls him by name. There's another example in the Bible where God, by name, he says, there will be a king by the name of Josiah that will be born, and he will do this and this and this. Hundreds of years before he's born, he's named. And it happens. Of course, Jesus was also named before he was born. Number 8, what metal would represent the kingdom that followed Medo-Persia? It says, another third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all of the earth. And this is talking about, you all know, he was that young king of Macedon. Karen just came back from a tour of Greece with Bonnie, who is here also, her mom. And they saw some of the area that had been ruled by the Macedonians. But Alexander the Great, and we say, you know, the Greek king, because it ended up being the Greek Empire, was an incredible leader. Some historians say it looks like there had been a divine hand that oversaw his birth and his actions. Do you know Alexander the Great never lost a battle? He marched his army like 20,000 miles in 11 years. It was just absolutely phenomenal. And he was a military genius. He grew up with Philip of Macedon, who was a very warlike father, and he understood all the tactics of war. Do you know who his teacher was? You ever heard of the philosopher Aristotle? That's who was teaching Alexander. He had some of the best teachers in the world, some of the best military teachers of the world. In 15 years of conquest, he never lost a battle. Another little amazing fact. He named more than 70 cities after himself. I think you've heard of Alexandria. He's a humble guy. You've heard of Alexandria, Egypt, for example. And he named one city after his horse, Persepolis, I think was the name. Something interesting that happened this week, I think in the last 2 days, when Alexander died, and we'll get to that in just a moment, and they placed his body in honey. That was, you know, honey preserves things. And They wanted to send it back to be buried in Macedon. On the way back to Macedon, one of his generals who had taken over the territory of Egypt said, no, I don't want it to go to Macedon. I want his body to be here so his supporters will say that his real kingdom is centered here in Egypt. And his body was brought to Egypt, but over the years, it disappeared to history. This week, someone has announced they believe they had found the tomb and the sarcophagus of Alexander the Great. So I think that's very interesting. Whether they're just saying that for a news story, I don't know, but I thought that was timely for my presentation. So you've got this third kingdom of bronze, Alexander the Great, a very brave soldier. One reason that he was so successful, he would lead his men into battle. Sometimes he was the first one over the wall, and he nearly got killed once or twice. Because of his courage, his men would, they'd follow him anywhere, and died at like 32 or 33 years of age. It was so sad. Conquered and conquered and conquered, and you probably heard the story that he sat down and wept one day because there was no more places to conquer. That's not totally true. It is true that he wanted to keep going on, and his soldiers, after 11 years on the road fighting, they said, we got families we haven't seen. We may never see again. We're done. We followed you this far, but we're not going any farther. And he finally had to concede to his soldiers. He went back to Babylon, and after a wild party, they did a lot of celebrating because they were so wealthy from conquering Persia, and they conquered the Persians and the Babylonians, all these kingdoms in Egypt. And he had too much to drink, and they don't know if he died of alcohol poisoning or malaria. It's one of the big mysteries of history. He spent 2 weeks sick. His young wife, Roxana, who was pregnant at the time, she said, if you die, who will rule in your place? Because he had no heir yet. And some of his parting words were, he said, the strongest. That's what happened, is his four generals under him began to fight among themselves, and they carved up the kingdom of Alexander into basically four parts. But Alexander brought with him, as he conquered, he'd bring educators and scientists and philosophers, and they would share the Greek culture wherever they went. And, you know, you talk about the Greco-Roman architecture. The Greeks had a tremendous influence on the Roman government, on the Egyptians, and you can see this architecture even in Washington, D.C. to this day. And that's because Alexander wanted to spread their culture everywhere. You read it in the Bible, it's called Hellenization. And that can sound like another subject. But it's talking about spreading the culture of the Greeks. Now, Greek got even bigger. Alexander not only went to the borders of India, he actually fought some battles with elephants in India, but it stretched on into the Mediterranean even further. So this kingdom now, bronze, not as valuable, but it's harder than silver. Kingdom gets bigger. What happens next? What metal represents the fourth kingdom? Now, any fifth grader knows what kingdom came after Greece. It tells us that you've got this fourth kingdom that is as strong as what? Iron. Let me hear you say that again. I just want to know you're out there. I usually don't preach with so much space between myself and the audience, but we've got all this room here, and I feel like I need binoculars to see y'all. Iron, is iron stronger than brass? In fact, I was in a welding class one time, and my teacher told me that in these ancient battles, that when the soldiers of the Romans went into battle with the Greeks who might have had bronze swords, that they could cut the bronze sword right off with an iron sword. You remember David? It says in the Bible, he so much wanted the sword of Goliath because it was iron, where they just had bronze weapons. And so Rome, they are the kingdom that they had the iron weapons. They had learned from the Phoenicians and others how to perfect this, and the Philistines were good with iron, and they had a great deal of armor. And they were ruling the world during the time when our Savior was born. Rome was ruling the world. They had their iron spears. One of those pierced the side of Jesus, and the iron nails, iron cat of nine tails. And so this was called the Iron Monarchy of Rome. And they lasted longer. Each kingdom is lasting longer than the one before it. Each kingdom, its territory is spreading. Each kingdom is of less value as far as money. They don't have the same splendor. Oh, by the way, I mentioned that the Persians were represented by silver. All the taxes in Persia were paid by silver. history tells us. So it was their medium of currency. So it was during the time of Rome that Jesus was born. And during that time, Christianity took advantage of the Roman roads now. The Romans had an incredible network of roads. And Karen in Greece, she said, I could see the Roman roads are still there today after 2,000 years. That's one reason they were so successful is their interstate system. That way the gospel could go everywhere during this time, and Jesus came at that optimum moment. They had what they call the great Pax Romana. During the time of Augustus Caesar, for 40 years, there was a great peace that gave an opportunity for the gospel to spread across borders around the empire. So just doing a little review quickly. The head is of gold. It represents what kingdom? Babylon. Thank you. And that was from 612 to about 539. Then you've got the silver, which represents what kingdom? Medo-Persia, 539 to about 331. Then you move on to the bronze, and bronze represents what kingdom? Greece. Now, it's interesting. Daniel foretold this all before it happened. And then the Greek kingdom, 331 to the Battle of Pydna, where the Greeks fell to the Romans. Then you've got the iron that represents what kingdom? Rome, 168 to about 476 AD. Rome sort of disintegrated. It wasn't one decisive battle. Number 10. What would happen after the fall of the Roman Empire? It tells us the kingdom will be divided. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. Rome did not fall in a day. Rome kind of disintegrated little by little. I was reading a little excerpt from Edward Gibbon's Decline of the Roman Empire. This was a classic. He spent years writing that English historian. He lists the following reasons for the fall of Rome. The rapid increase of divorce and the undermining of the dignity and the sanctity of the home, which is the basis of society. Do we have that today? Higher and higher taxes and the spending of public money for free bread and circuses for the populace. The mad craze for pleasure, sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal. The building of gigantic armaments when the real enemy was within, the decadence of the people. The decay of religion, faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life, and becoming impotent to guide the people. You wonder if some of the five reasons that Rome fell, according to Gibbon, are some of the same problems we're having in our culture today. Amen? 476 AD, you've got everything from Attila the Hun to the barbarians that came down from the Germanic kingdoms and continually ate away at the Western Empire of Rome until Rome fragmented into 10 kingdoms. And let me review for you very quickly what some of those are. The ancient names would be things like the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, the Franks would be the French. You know what the Vandals are? You ever see these Greek or Roman statues and the head and the arms are gone? The Vandals were a northern people in northern Africa that did not believe in idolatry. And when the Christians in Rome started making idols, they would break off the heads of the idols and they called it vandalism. That's where you get that name, from the Vandals. The Alemanni, Germans, if you speak Spanish, the Aleman are the Germans. The Suevi, the Swiss. Anglo-Saxons, you know who they are. English. The Heruli, the Lombards, Italians, the Burgundians. Seven of them still exist today in Europe. So what happened to the empires? It sort of divided into 10 parts, and we can see this happen historically. This was all foretold, just like the 10 toes in the image. But what are the feet made of? Iron and clay. Would these 10 kingdoms ever succeed in uniting? No. It says, they will mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now, this is something that happened, is that, you know, they kept trying to forge alliances all through Europe with marriages because they kept warring and fighting. Everybody tried to rebuild the Roman Empire. And you got everybody from Charlemagne to, you know, Louis XIV and Kaiser Wilhelm. You know what the word Kaiser is? Kaiser is German for Caesar. No, that Kaiser is Russian. No, Kaiser is German for Caesar. Tsar is Russian for Caesar. They all took the name Caesar. They wanted to be new. They wanted to reforge the Roman Empire once again. But it didn't work. Napoleon tried it. He got probably the closest of anybody. But he made the same mistake Hitler later made of trying to take on Russia. Russia was so vast, it just swallowed up their armies and they starved. They were never able to cling together again, even though they tried to do it through marriage. At one point, Queen Victoria was related to every leading country in Europe through marriage. She lived a long time and they had a whole gaggle of kids. And they all married to try and forge alliances, but they kept fighting. They will not cling to one another. Now, something else that's interesting is the Romans really were some of the inventors of concrete. Here you've got the Parthenon in Rome, and it's about 2,000 years old now. Augustus Caesar built the first one, and it's been repaired a few times, but there it is, made from a primitive concrete. They don't know what the concoction was, but it's harder than it's ever been. It's survived many earthquakes. What is the number one building material in the world today? Concrete. Talks about the feet made of iron and miry clay. If you are a prophet and you're looking into the future and you see someone pouring reinforced concrete, miry clay and iron, prophet foretold what this kingdom would be built out of. Who will set up the final kingdom? And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left to other people. It will break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms, and it will stand forever. So a quick review. We got the gold is Babylon, the silver Medo-Persia, the bronze is Greece, the iron is Rome. Did this happen, friends? It did everything in Daniel's prophecy come true? Babylon ruled. Of course, Daniel was alive then, but he predicted the Medo-Persians. And then the Greeks, that was just a small tribe. Rome wasn't anything back then. Maybe, you know, Romulus and Remus were still with a wolf back then. I don't know. But to predict that they were going to be a world empire, who would have known that back then? And Greece is actually mentioned by name in the book of Daniel, that it would become a world power. And that the Roman power would divide into 10 parts, and there would never again be a world empire. And we're living in the days of iron and clay right now, friends. Those same divisions. United Nations, how successful have they been at United Nations? What does this stone do to these other world kingdoms? The stone that was cut without hands. Who is that stone? Jesus, the Rock of Ages. What does David use to bring down Goliath? A stone. What is the Word of God compared to? Jesus said, he that hears these words of mine and does them is building on the rock. Christ is that Rock of Ages. He strikes the image on its feet of iron and clay. You know how you sharpen iron? With a stone. Because stone actually can wear down iron. Broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like the chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away. But the stone, it says, they're carried away. No trace of them is found. And the stone that struck the image becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. Which kingdom is going to last? Will it be the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the divisions of Europe? What kingdom is the kingdom that will last? The kingdom of the stone, which is Christ. It is the one that ultimately fills the earth. This message that Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar, you might be a world king now, and we might be captives in your kingdom. But when the end comes, the kingdom of God, King Jesus, the new Jerusalem that you burnt with fire, Daniel's telling Nebuchadnezzar, it is going to rule the earth. And everything in this prophecy has happened exactly as foretold up to this time. What would make us doubt the last part? What exciting news. This means Jesus is coming again, friends. He has not forgotten his promise. All these earthly kingdoms will eventually be crushed by the coming of Christ. Thank God he's going to win the prophecy. After hearing Daniel's clear interpretation of the dream, what did Nebuchadnezzar say about the Lord? The king answered Daniel. Can you imagine the look on his face? When I get to heaven, I want to see a picture of Nebuchadnezzar's face when Daniel finishes explaining the vision. You would have seen what is a thunderstruck, flabbergasted king. And the king said, truly your God is the God of gods. Jesus, amen, is the King of kings. And the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret. Even the king knew. He said, bingo, this is the answer to my dream. God is outlaying the kingdoms of the world. He promoted Daniel and his friends to a position in his cabinet. They were able to witness to the kingdom of Babylon because of their faithfulness. Now the question is, if you know that everything in this prophecy has happened, why would we doubt the last part? Friends, you believe Jesus is coming again? You know, I'm going to pray with you before we close. I'm going to invite John to come up, and he's going to sing a song for us. And I'd just like to ask that you pray in your heart as he shares, if there's something in your life that's keeping you from making a surrender to the Lord. The Lord brought you to these meetings. You who are watching, God wants you to hear these things because he wants you to be ready for his return. Everything in this prophecy has happened. All the Bible prophecies are going to come true.
My faith has found a resting place, not in a man-made creed. I trust the ever-living one, that he for me doth plead. I need no other evidence, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me.
You know that Jesus died for you? And his final question, it says, recognizing that God is in full control of earthly events. Are you willing to let him have full control of your life? He has good plans for you. The Bible says nothing good will he withhold from his children. He wants you to have an abundant life. He loves you. He wants what's best for you, and sin is not going to bring you happiness. He wants you to come to him, lay your sins upon him, and he promises to give you peace. In this prophecy tonight, he's shown you that everything that's happened with these major world empires, he knew, he saw it all coming. And if all of these other pieces have fallen in place perfectly up to this point, why would we doubt that the last piece is going to fall into place? The Lord wants you to give your heart and your life to him. He's got a big plan for you. And so that would be my appeal tonight. And we've got a lot more we're going to be studying during this week together, friends. We're going to be talking about why is there good and evil in the world tomorrow. You don't want to miss that. But the most important thing is that you give yourself to the Lord. If the problem or the promise of Jesus is, if you seek, you will find, and the truth will set you free. You owe it to yourself to come and to hear the truth, friends. Can I pray for you? Loving Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you provided this truth in your word. You've unlocked these prophecies and revealed mysteries. So we're understanding that there is a plan, and you see the whole panorama of history. I pray you'll bless each of these people that Jesus might be in control of our lives, and bless us, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when is our next meeting? Tomorrow night, same time. We want to encourage you to come. Bring your friends, bring your family. If you don't have any friends, bring your enemies. Just bring somebody, because there's still time. Our next study is the Prince of Pride. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about why is there evil in the world. You'll be blessed.